Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to start in Romans chapter 13 today. We're going through the book of Romans. We've just finished chapter 12. The last section that we talked about was basically it seemed like what sincere love looked like, how you'd behave. It included how to interact with unbelievers or people that were actually opposing you, persecuting you. And the idea there was always, you know, our message here is about God. It's to do good, to draw people over to the truth. The day of judgment is coming, and it's not for us to bring judgment. Now, what happens here in chapter 12 or chapter 13, verse 1, is Paul is going through now, after having closed down chapters 1 through 11, talking about doctrine and theology, kind of like how do you live the Christian life. And what we're going to do now is he's going to address secular authorities or government or leadership, people that aren't in the church, they're in the world. What's interesting about this is it really provides a balance for our lives, because it's so easy to read books like Ephesians, Colossians, and talk about, you know, the lofty things of Christ and how we're set in spiritual places and this world is passing away and we have nothing to do with it. But the problem is, God hasn't made a mistake. You're still here. You're still stuck here. You're still living your life here. And it's not like God forgot to take you to heaven. It's not like God, the evacuation plan isn't working out as fast as he intended. Meaning God's plan is for you to be in Christ, seated in heavenly places, born again with the presence of the Spirit in your life, but living here in this temporal, secular world, a world that the Bible tells us is controlled by Satan. It's passing away. Jesus is going to return and judge it. So we should just dismiss this whole mess down here and live separate. You see, that's not at all what the New Testament is writing, nor any time is the Bible really making that presentation. What we see is now that you are a Christian, how do you interact with those who persecute you? That was explained to us in the last few verses. You bless those who persecute you. Well, yeah, but we're under Jesus Christ, the supreme Lord, the creator of all, the judge of all time. But yet, now we've got people in government that don't even know God, sometimes reject God, maybe worship a foreign God, a false God, telling us what to do. How do we respond to that? Well, you should rise up in revolt and have nothing to do with it. It's like, no, that's not at all what Paul is saying here, or we see throughout the Scriptures. We're going to see Jesus says something similar to it. Peter's going to confirm it. It's throughout the Scriptures. So the basic point about this, I mean, many things about it, is that we find ourselves in a position exactly where God wants us to be. And with this information, there's no room for extremism, where we're going to separate completely and go over here, or somehow try to attack and convert the world into the church. It's like, that is the world. We are the church. Our day of glory is coming, but we are here, as we saw last week, last few weeks, as servants. We're here serving Jesus Christ. If he wanted us removed, he could very well take us out of here. But if for some reason, and we can explain that, he wants us here. So how do we interact with these secular authorities? Do we need to only listen to the Christian leadership? Do we need to listen to, well, Paul's telling us, let's read it. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We're not going to get into these verses today. I'm going to go back and provide some background and some insight possibly from the Scriptures. Again, this is not Paul coming up with a new concept. In fact, some commentators even say he's just rehearsing some things that have been established already by the church in 52 AD or 57 AD. Chapter 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Now again, this is based on what? Paul's new idea? I mean, I think we can go back to Genesis and see that this is the practice. This is what God intended. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, I mean, you can't argue with that, so here's the result. He who rebels against the authority, again, the secular authority, not your local church or your local pastor or your Christian government, but the secular authority, Caesar, whoever. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And what he's instituted is government. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, judgment in what form? From God, potentially, but more likely through the agent of God's wrath, which is the government. You rebel against the police are going to bring judgment. It's like, well, what's up with this? Well, they're an institution established by God. It's going to tell us they're an institution God has established. They're his agents of wrath. And you rebel against it, you're going to receive wrath. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Now, that should not be a challenge for the Christian, because we just were told in the last week verses that we should do what is right in the eyes of all men. And what is right in the eyes of all men would be like giving them food, giving them water, providing, helping, being a good citizen. It's like, that's not, well, how can I do that and be a Christian at the same time? I mean, that's not even a conflict of interest. So if you will do good, they'll see you as good. You can still be seated in heavenly places, wait for Jesus Christ, serve Him on the earth, and do good to those who are caught up in the evil world. So, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and He will commend you. Now, really, as I'm reading this, I feel like I'm talking to a junior high student. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Well, the teachers are picking on me. Let's go back and think. If you'll do what the teachers, they're not here to punish you. They're here to give you an education and make sure you have a good time. They don't want you to come to school and hate school. They want you to say, we've got the best school. We've got the best teachers. My favorite teacher is so-and-so. My favorite teacher is so-and-so. That's what they want from the students. And so if you'll come in and let them create that positive environment for you, what do you got to be afraid of? But when you come in and start to undermine everybody's authority, now we've got a problem. And they're not picking on you. You're the one that doesn't understand the system. I mean, really, this sounds like something I might say or later this week or late last week. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and He will commend you. For He is God's servant to do you good. Again, notice right there, God. We're going to talk about God instituting government. And the reason God instituted government, it wasn't something that got out of control and Satan decided to do it. It was something God established for the well-being of mankind. The same reason He established marriage. I mean, again, we're living in the modern age, postmodern, if you want to call it that. But understand, how crazy would the world be, or society be, or your families be, if there's no such thing as marriage? And then imagine there being no such thing as family. We see the chaos created when there is no marriage, or there's breakdown of families and things. It's like, where do these people all belong? So God instituted marriage. God instituted family. God is going to institute government. Why? Because it's for the well-being of mankind. That's what Paul's explaining that here. For He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, you should be afraid. Because not only does God give him authority to do you good, He also gives him authority to punish you if you get out of line, so you'll come back over here so you can use the institution of government. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Huge statement. We'll talk about that at some point. He does not bear the sword. The government, the authorities, do not bear the sword for nothing. You can't just use that as a figure of speech, although I think it is referring to rule and authority and the ability to punish. But the sword was used for capital punishment. It wasn't used just to poke people to get them into the prison cell or poke people to break up some kind of a street fight. It was used for execution. And so they do not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, and here it is, we talked about it already, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So when we look at time, say, God will bring judgment, God will bring punishment, God will bring wrath. Of course, there's going to be the day of the Lord where He Himself brings it. But between now and that day, God can intervene in history anytime He wants to and bring judgment. But at the same time, He will use His agents, for example here, the government, the authorities, or parents, as the agent of wrath to bring and make correction, get people back in line. It's God's system. Just like there's order in the natural universe, planets, gravity, time, there's order that God has established in society, and we've talked about it. When we start as a society, start deconstructing parents, deconstructing family, deconstructing government, deconstructing authority, you're unraveling the social order that God has established. It'd be like shutting off gravity or tilting all the planets out of orbit just a little bit. Let's see what happens. We're going to have chaos. And the same thing, you start undermining these social establishments, we're going to have problems. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. In other words, there's two reasons for you to obey the authorities. There's two reasons to keep your family intact. There's two reasons. One is God wants it that way. The second is things work better that way. I mean, it's not just out of fear. Well, I'm afraid of what people might say. I'm afraid of what punishment I might receive. I'm afraid. Well, that's one reason to obey the government. But another reason to obey the government is that's going to work out best for you. We go right back to all the way through the Old Testament, God making these principles in Israel and in other nations. Now, when we talk about Israel, and we will jump into that a little bit, but understand, Israel was a theocracy. Israel was established by God. So when you read the laws of Moses, you're going to find in the laws of Moses, and that we got to be careful with this, Israel was not a church in a nation under pagan or secular authority. Israel was a theocracy. It was God established the national rules. He established the taxation system. He established social order. He established religion. He established the sacrificial system that could teach about Jesus Christ. So it was a whole package in one. But the church is made up of people from many nations living in many nations. And so there's a little bit of difference. You can't go to the law of Moses and say this is the way the church should be run, because you might be looking at governmental rules. And then you can't take that, bring it over here and slap it on a pagan government and say, well, this is the way the government was run in Israel. That's the way our government should be run. God established his own. You can look for it for examples. You can look for it for, you know, the insights. But that is not the model of all governments. It was God's government for his people, which were also a religion. They were a society. They were a government. They were a military organization. They were all in one package, a theocracy. We, for example, are not a theocracy. So you can't just say we should just be like Israel in every case. And Paul's addressing that here. This is a rabbi. This is a Jew. And he's not saying the Jews need to take over the Roman Empire and make them Jewish. He's saying they're here. The Christians are living under these people. And this, not only was Israel established by God, and as we go through this list, you go through a list of institutions, you've got, you know, family or marriage, family, government, nations. And then after that, God established, you can see it in Genesis, we may take a look at it when we get there. Then God establishes out of the nations one nation for himself called Israel. So the establishment of Israel doesn't undermine the establishment of the other nations or the establishment of government or the establishment of family or the establishment of marriage. Those are all established. And then God says, now, because all these other nations are in darkness, I'll take one nation and I'll make them special so that we can use this nation to bring light to all these other nations. And so again, Israel is a nation, but Israel as a nation doesn't undermine all the other nations. They're pagan nations. They're the light. And then from that comes Jesus Christ, who then goes to all those other nations with the truth. And now the church begins to form in the nations. And at no point is the church supposed to then become the government. And we recreate Israel in some nation. They're just people living as believers, a church within the nation. Now again, Christianity can have an influence on the government. It will in the Roman Empire. And that's the amazing thing about it, as we talk about in other times, is the message of the truth permeates culture. It permeates individuals. It permeates groups. It changes hearts, which eventually changes the nation or the government. And it can easily flip into a Christian, you know, valued Christian principle, a pagan nation, but it's being influenced by Christianity. That's why we've got a Christian culture. We call it post-Christian culture. We've seen that effect. But at no point should the church become, again, the government. And we're talking about different things here. We're trying to come back to some of them. Now, verse 6, wrapping this up, is this first reading. This is also why you pay taxes. This is explaining taxes to you. For the authorities are God's servants. So if God established government and people are going to fill those positions of government, somehow they've got to make a living. And so the subjects of that government, in a sense of thanking the government, of providing for the government that's serving them, they pay taxes to that government. And Paul doesn't seem to be too upset about it. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And there he's talking specifically about those who are in governing positions of authority. You pay them the taxes that are due them. You pay them the revenue that is due them. You pay them the respect that is due them. And you pay them the honor that is due them. They say, well, they don't deserve it. They're corrupt. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Now we're back in junior high. I'm not going to show that teacher respect because they're not a good teacher. I don't respect them till they respect me. That's not in the handbook. The handbook says they are paid to be here as your teacher. You walk, I've told my sons this. Sometimes I tell kids at school this, not as fervently as I told my own children this. But it's like, that teacher, I don't like them. I don't get along with them. I don't understand what they're saying. That's not their problem. You are the student. You figure out how to learn from them. Well, we need our student moved to a different classroom so they learn better. And this, again, there's places where those adaptions need to be made. But for my children, it's like, I don't like the way they teach. Well, suck it up, snowflake, and figure it out, because not everyone in the world is going to rotate around your desires. You learn, if you fail the test, you're going to take it again and learn next year from them. So better start now, because I'm not going to go to the principal's office. Excuse me, my son learns better in a different classroom. It's like, no, that's the teacher. They're the authority. You show them respect. You show them, oh, they're not a good teacher. That's not the question on the table here. The question on the table is, are you in their class or not? Well, yeah. Well, then show them respect. Show them honor. Pay their taxes. Pay their revenue. And the same, that's basically, this is junior high material right here, folks. And so when a police officer pulls you over for speeding, well, they're not treating me right. They're not being fair. It's like, no, you show them honor. And we go right back to the beginning. There's nothing to be afraid of if you're doing what is right. Peter's going to say the same thing. Now, again, the question's going to come up, what about corrupt government? What about the Revolutionary War? I mean, we threw off government, and our whole nation was established by revolt. Well, we've got this system right here. If we can say it this way, you've got me, I'm an individual, but then I'm surrounded by government, and the government has authority over me in certain areas. Tax day comes, tax day goes, I respond or I don't respond. Speed limits come, speed limits go, I respond or I don't respond. But the government is over me. Now, I can rebel against the government, but the government's going to bring judgment on me. We've all experienced that at some level. If you got a speeding ticket, maybe you haven't, but I did one time a long, long time ago. Got a single speeding ticket one time. I was going 56 and a 55. No. But it wasn't fair. It wasn't fair. No. I did get a speeding ticket right in front of Valley a few years ago. I was going, was it 35? And I was coming back from, I was teaching a Bible class out at that First Federated at that time. This was like 15 years ago or so. And it was late at night, 9 o'clock. And I was coming back, there's no one, and there's a police officer sitting there just waiting for me, just like a speed trap. I mean, how unfair is that? There's nobody else out. And I must have went by, 45 or something. Just came off the interstate. Wasn't even thinking. Of course, now I creep by there. People are honking at me, passing me. But it's like, I'm not getting a speeding ticket. See? I learned my lesson. Well, I pulled over. He goes, where are you coming from? And, he had to think I was lying. I mean, I was just going to be honest. And I told him, as I was saying, it's like, that sounds so pathetic. I said, well, I was teaching a Bible study at a church at First Federated. I'm just on my way back, and I just didn't even think about it. Right. Just coming back from a Bible study on a Tuesday night or a Monday. It's like, okay, wrote me the ticket, and I paid my ticket. But it's like, I look back, it's like, I was trying to be honest, but it's like, that really sounded like I was out feeding the orphans and, saving people from, who's going to give a Bible teacher a speeding ticket? But he's like, whatever. Here's your ticket. He believed me like anything. Okay. Over the government, who established the government, of course, then you've got God who's established the government. And that's the thing that they need to be aware of, is that God is going to be the judge of the government, and they're the judge of me. Now, again, we trust God. That's what the Bible's teaching here. We trust God's got things under control. He knows where you're at. He knows the situation. And so God will have some kind of judgment. He can move governments. He can move people. It's all the way through the Old Testament talking about it. He raises leaders up. He brings leaders down. But there does, of course, come a point in here where there is some kind of human responsibility, not just for yourself, but for the people that are involved in this oppressive government to somehow step up and challenge it. Again, that is something I'm not going to get into, but again, it's just like throughout the Scriptures. You don't just, you turn the other cheek, but yet even Jesus didn't turn the other cheek when he's on trial and they slap him and accuse him or, incriminate him without any evidence. They decided you're guilty. He goes, whoa, wait, that wasn't just. There's no law here. And so even Jesus, in a sense, questioned the high priest, challenged him. He didn't say, well, hit me again. Paul did the same thing. They slapped him. He says, well, why are you slapping me? What is going on here? I mean, is this case resolved already? Or are you just beating me up? And both Jesus and Paul challenged the authorities for being actually unjust in their own laws. So, again, there's a place that we're not just pawns getting crushed by the government, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about what happens if the government is oppressive. We did talk about that last week. We talked about when you are being persecuted. If you're being persecuted by the government for being a Christian, well, I think that was answered last week. You keep doing good. Peter's going to say the same thing down here in 1 Peter. You keep doing good, and they're going to see, we want you in our society. That's what the early apologists wrote to the Roman emperors. It's like, we're the ones helping the orphans. We're the ones looking after the widows. We're the ones that are providing for things that your government should be taking care of, but we're reaching out. Why are you persecuting us? Again, they could say that because they weren't burning stuff up in the streets and tearing down buildings and you know, setting off bombs. They're actually out doing good. And so they could say, what's your problem? We believe in Jesus Christ, who is Lord and King, the Creator, but we're also feeding your people, all of them, helping the people. And so that's going to help convince the government that the Christians are doing what is right. Now, again, if the government is corrupt, again, how can God judge? He can judge this government by himself, sending some kind of tsunami, some kind of an internal revolt, or he can judge the government with another government that he's established, and that government can come in. And that's what we see throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem being judged by Babylon or by the Assyrians or something. Again, that's another whole conversation, but do realize, once again, if there is a bad teacher in that classroom, understand, that teacher is under the authority of the administration, which is under the authority of the local school board, which is under the authority of the State Department, which is under the authority of the federal education government. It's like, we don't need a 12-year-old solving this problem of the bad teacher. You get in the room and listen to the teacher. If they're that bad, the principal knows, the school board knows, they've got a lot of more weight on their shoulders, and actually being a teacher, that I mean, I'm all more afraid of that sometimes. It's like, well, the kid says you're bad. Well, I don't care what the kid says. What do the other people say? If you don't have the principal support or the school board support, your little 12-year-old complaining about your class is not your problem. So anyway, the same thing can be played out right here. We're talking about you, the student in the classroom, or you, the Christian in the government. What about the corrupt government? Well, what about the corrupt teacher? There's a lot of pressure coming down on them also. Okay, well, with this being said, I want to go to Genesis 9:6 and Genesis 11. Go to 9:6 first. And this is just way back in Genesis at the beginning. It's an interesting verse. And I think I'm using these verses in the correct way. I think I'm using them in context. But the points I'm going to make about these verses, if you say, well, I don't think that's what's being said there. Okay, then just erase this part, and we'll pick it up in Matthew 22, and I'll make the same point. In other words, the points I'm going to make, you say, I don't think that's in the context of those verses. That's a fair debate. But the point is going to remain, nothing's going to change when you get into Matthew, Acts, 1 Peter, 1 Timothy. It's all going to be there again. So this is safe, I think. In chapter 9, what you had before, this is the flood of Noah, and God is going to, again, there's so many things we don't know. Whenever you talk about the flood of Noah, people are like, oh, I don't know. It's like, how could this happen? It's all a myth, you know. Well, first of all, these same things are recorded in other cultures, especially in the Babylonian culture, about something like this taking place. There's another point is we don't know. There's so many things we do not know. Science is continually advancing in one sense, but as they advance, that advancement also includes some correction of some opinions they had 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 100 years ago. They're changing. So the more science advances, it means they're making corrections on the backside. Do you understand what I just said? Because what was scientific in 1900 has, whoa, wait a minute, and we're going to change. That's why we update science books, because it's like science isn't changing. We're just discovering more. So someone can say, well, scientifically, this isn't possible. Okay, that's where you're at. This is what the scripture says. I'm committed to this, and this is not unreasonable when you look at several things. But as science continues to go, and even if it doesn't ever reach there, some of these things are, I'm going to teach it as if it really happened, and I have no trouble with that. But we got the flood of Noah. We're looking at, let's go to verse 8, chapter 20. They just got off the boat. They just got off the ark. All the animals gone. And the earth is dried up. The whole situation is dried up. They're back on the land. The earth has been destroyed, maybe catastrophically changed. The fountains of the deep burst forth, which would mean there's been some kind of, you know, there's water in the earth that apparently had been under pressure, maybe just the pressure from the weight of the continental plates. And it split open. And that water burst forth, it says. So there's water coming down from the sky, but there's also water shooting up and freezing, apparently, and coming back down. And now finally it's all dried up. Noah's getting off the ark. Everything's gone. Everything's dead. It's a brand new time. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." That's a bitter verse. "And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, dry and day and night will never cease." So there's God establishing our seasons. And what he is saying right there is as long as we're going to go, this cycle's going to continue. And apparently that's new. Apparently that's not something. He's not reinstituting it. It is apparently something was happening before. And now that they're off the ark, things have changed. Okay, we're now establishing this cycle of patterns, and we're going to just keep right on going. It'll be this way until I get back, until the end. Okay, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful," I'm in chapter 9, verse 1, "increase in number and fill the earth." The reason I point out those cycles that God instituted is just like he's going to institute now some new things as far as how people are going to be ruled, how they're going to manage themselves on the earth. God has established natural things as far as, you know, natural creation, but he's also established social things that God has established that this is the way it's supposed to be done. For example, I mean, it's not like a hate speech, but I mean, this is why it's so tricky right now, because God has established from the very beginning, male and female. God has established marriage. God has established family. And it's like, even to say those things, well, you're being judgmental. Well, you know, God also established summer and fall and winter, seasons, seed time and harvest. Whoa, wait a minute. How can you say that? We can plant seeds in the fall. Yeah, you can, but you're not going to get the same results if you planted them in the spring. We can do what we want to. Who's to be? And no one's out judging the farmer. If you really want to be an independent thinker, then get your planting equipment out sometime in November and start planting seeds and see what happens. We can do it the way we want to, bless God. Well, yeah, but it's natural. It tells you it's not going to work. You're hateful. You hate the farmer who plants in the fall. Well, no, it's like just go your way. It's like at that point, it's like, okay, go ahead. I'll just step back and watch the disaster. So anyway, there are things in nature that God's established. There's things in society that God has established. Why is he so judgmental? It's for your benefit. God is love. God is trying to do what is good for you and provide. It's those who rebel against God who go into darkness and try to unravel the good and turn it into evil. They're the ones that are destroying the good things that God created. If you follow the goodness of God, good things will happen. Paul teaches that. Peter teaches that. Jesus, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It's like, well, we don't want you telling us what to do. Well, you can perish if you'd like, but the Son came to save those from perishing. Well, we don't want to be judged. Go your way. All right, I'm way off subject, but here we go. Verse 13, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Again, another interesting thing. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Was there some kind of, was there a limitation on what could be eaten? Verse 4, but you must not eat meat that still has its lifeblood in it. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. Again, let's read it. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now that's a huge statement. Whoever sheds, and again, that's murder. Obviously, they shouldn't be hunting men either, but they've killed a man. By man shall his blood be shed. So right there when it says, if a man kills another man, then there's going to have to be a group of men that punish that man for the man that was killed. You can't just have man killing man without another man coming over and judging man. In other words, I'm holding you accountable for each other. This is the introduction of, I don't have it written up here, introduction of government. For in the image of God has God made man. And as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And then he goes on and talks about his covenant. So there is apparently the establishment of man being responsible for other men following God's laws. There's no church. There's no Israel. There's just people. It's just, in a sense, the secular world under God's observation. And he establishes government. Now, in that government, we're going to have, if you go over to chapter 11, you're going to have the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. And men moved eastward. They found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they begin to talk. And you see, they say they're going to build a building. And they're, well, they're done. They're going to take the concept of government, of men ruling other men, and they're going to have one government ruling all mankind in this situation. And they're going to begin to lead men astray. That whole government is going astray. So God says, you can see him talking there, comes down and says, okay, let's go down and see what they're doing. So God is going to then confuse, to realize God changes social order if he's upset with it, including in our little diagram here, by bringing confusion in. And in right here, God brought, and you say, God's not the author of confusion. Well, right here, he brought confusion into the Tower of Babel. Their language, they couldn't understand each other. Now, however that happened, we could discuss it. But all of a sudden, confusion, they do not understand each other. Maybe it's difference of culture. Maybe it's just a miracle of the languages breaking down. I mean, we could investigate that. But basically, confusion broke down, and they could no longer function as a one government society, so they began to break apart and go different directions. And then we go back to chapter 10. There you have what is called the Table of Nations. And this is a historical document that you don't want to lose track of. And the more people investigate history and the development of language, the more this is going to make sense. Because you've got the three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And you can see the families that broke off from them or the nations that came from them. And what you've got now is the people going in different directions around the world. Again, I'll say this just because it's interesting. There is in here a verse in chapter 10, verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber, one of them named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. Now, if you look down there in your footnotes, the word letter C, Peleg means division. And the word, if you do more research on it, it refers to not division like the Tower of Babel was divided. People go with that. It refers to the earth being divided by channels of water. So in other words, it appears that we're going through giving this list of the nations, and that after the flood, the Tower of Babel happens sometime. But then in Peleg's day, not just the Tower of Babel happens, but it seems like the continental plates were still adjusting potentially. Again, this is not scientific. This is just me looking at this, saying how this all could take place. Is that something, the continents, the continental plates continued to drift and water filled in some of those gaps. And so now you've got continental plates moving potentially a little bit or a lot. But the earth, the physical earth, not the world, was confused and divided. That's Tower of Babel, where the world society was confused and they separated. This is the planet Earth being divided by a channel of water where a crack is formed and water fills in, which could be, hey, look, we got an earthquake, or it could be major things happen, you know, as far as continents moving. And again, people even talk about that in natural science of how the earth may have been all together. But nonetheless, I'm just showing you God is setting up some things for the history of the world to live out their time on this map and with their institutions. So there we've got nations being established and governed. And now I just want to jump into from there, Matthew 22. Go there, please. Now, after the nations are created or divided out, God, the very next thing in the book of Genesis, you're not there anymore, but you go to chapter 12, guess what happens in chapter 12? The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I'm going to show you. Now, you've got government, you've got nations, you've got the division of the earth. And then the very next thing, God says, okay, Abraham, go over here, leave all this. I'm going to start over with you. You're going to become the father of a nation. Actually, father of many nations are going to come out of Abraham individually himself. And now we start tracking from the rest of the Old Testament. We start tracking God's work in Abraham's life based on that world that he's got set aside. All those nations are going out, and he's going to catch up with them later, but it's going to be through the church after Jesus Christ has come. Now, Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, you know this verse, and you know the flavor, the attitude, the feeling of what's going on here. Jesus is in his final week. He's on the Temple Mount, and he's talking to them, and he's been teaching them. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, everyone's trying to undermine him. He's on a Sunday morning talk show, and he's got all the different parties coming in there and trying to nail him on a question, on some talking point, that he's going to just eliminate himself from the presidential race. And he's going to say this thing, and it's going to go, you know, viral on Facebook and the internet and on YouTube, and all the news channels are going to cover it. And Jesus' ratings are going to plummet, and he's done. He's no longer a political player. And he's got, I mean, if you've ever seen an individual politician with all the political parties, all the news stations coming right at them, this is Jesus right here, the final week of his life. As we could go through it, and we have before, chapter 22, verse 15, we're just going to read this. This is just one of the attacks. If you look down at chapter 22, verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. And it wasn't a question, boy, we're really confused. It was a question, let's see if you answer this wrong. Then if you look over there, verse 34 of chapter 22, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question. You know, the next news commentator, okay, well, I see you shut those two guys up. I agree that I don't like that those two parties. But now, we've got a question that's going to nail you to the wall. And he gets all the way through there. And then, of course, Jesus, chapter 23, in the midst of the news program, and it really, it's as close a news program as you can get in 30 AD, chapter 23, after having nailed all of these commentators on the Sunday morning news program, he then says in his closing comments, is there anything you'd like to close with before we go to a commercial break? Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples and the TV crew, said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them, but do not do what they do. Then he goes on in verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. And then he goes on, where do you go? Chapter, verse 13. Woe to you teachers of the law. And we got seven rows. Verse 15. Woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Verse 3. Woe to you blind guides. Verse 23. Woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. He gives you seven woes. You got that. It's all, if you have a red letter Bible, you've got an entire chapter of Jesus just shutting down the news with just a series of woes. It's like, you're doomed, you're doomed, you're doomed. Woe to all of you. And he just names off all their crimes and their sins. It's kind of like, whoa. He didn't get hurt, but he just dusted the entire group down after they tried to destroy him. Okay, you understand what I'm saying. It's kind of interesting when you look at it that way, instead of looking at it from just, you know, a little Sunday school approach. But let's go back to chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him. Again, they, the leaders, didn't go, but they sent their underlings. You see this all the time in politics. It's like people with the money are behind the scenes sending people out into the streets with signs. They sent their disciples to trap him, to him, along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said. Again, they call him teacher, which they do not mean, but teacher. We know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now, the reason they're trying to trap him, because they know that he doesn't, and they're trying to get him to prove that he's overstating his facts. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And they're hoping Jesus is like, yeah, that's right. I'm the man. I don't pay attention. I just lay it out there the way it is. Give me a question. I'll just get right down to the truth of it. Yeah, they're trying to get him like kind of fired up. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us, what is your opinion? And this, again, was a hot topic of the day. Because remember, Rome had come in 63 BC and took over Judea because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were killing each other and there was a civil war. And so Rome came in to stop the chaos in Judea because the Jews couldn't handle it after the Maccabean revolts and all the things that took place. They got the conservatives versus the liberals fighting each other, basically. So it's just a civil war. Pompey comes in, attacks the city, sets it down, puts somebody as king over, says, take care of this mess. And Rome comes in to save Judea from killing itself. So now Rome occupies Jerusalem. They let them keep their own culture. They keep their own religion. You're fine, but we don't want chaos in the Roman Empire. We got borders to protect. And so they got their king there, and Rome says, you do what you need to keep this thing peaceful. And they moved on. Of course, they put eventually going to put a station of soldiers there and a governor and the Praetorium and all. But nonetheless, Rome had now occupied Jerusalem since 63 BC. This is 30 AD. So we're 90 years of Roman occupation. And so there are Jewish taxes. Like we said, Israel was a nation, a theocracy. So they had a taxation system that also included paying of some kind of a tithe to the temple because they had to keep the temple up and running. They had to take care of the priests. The priests had quite a gig. They had to take care of all the religious stuff that the people just provided for them. That's quite a gig. And they had all these other things, including government. Well, then Rome comes in and says, okay, we're going to have soldiers here. We're going to have to clean some of these roads up. We're going to have to protect your city. So we're going to need some money to pay for this. And so they started taxes. They got the temple tax. They've got other tithes they're paying. And then Rome comes in and says, yeah, and we're going to need a cut of it too. Part of it to send back to Caesar because we're occupying this. We want to make a profit. But also because we need to pay our people that are here supervising your elementary style behavior. And so now they've got Jewish taxes, Jewish tithes, and now Rome comes in and says, yeah, and we want a piece of it too. And so now you've got the Herodians who support the Romans. You've got the Pharisees who don't want anything to do with the Romans. They want to purify themselves. But it's all just a nest of confusion. And so now Jesus is asked this question here. This morning on the TV broadcast, could you simply unravel this tangled mess that's been tangled up for a century or more? How should we handle this? And the thing is, he does. But not the way they thought. Because they want Jesus, what they're actually trying to get Jesus to do is, it's real simple. If he sides with the Romans, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees have every reason to come against him because he's on the Roman side. The Herodians are hoping he sides with the Pharisees and says, Rome has no business here. The Maccabees could take care of this. We can take care of ourselves. We're God's people. We don't need the Romans. Because if he can get over here on the Pharisee side, Rome is going to come in and crush him. So Jesus standing here in the middle, you answer this question, yes or no, it's just a matter of who's going to come and crush you. Who's going to get you nailed on the cross? So again, please notice, and again, I don't want to belabor this, but do notice chapter 15, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. The Pharisees were the remains, in a sense, of the Maccabean, the Hasmoneans. Again, the conservative side of the Maccabean revolt. They're the Jews, the Torah, they're the conservatives. Then you've got the Herodians, which are basically the opposite of the Pharisees. They're the Herodians. Well, guess who they support? Herod. I mean, they support Herod, who is in power because of Rome. He's there because of Rome. The Pharisees don't like the Herodian family because they're Edomites. They're from down south. They're not even Jews, and they're ruling king of the Jews, and they're not even Jewish. The Herodians are suspicious of the Pharisees because they know they're not liked by them. But yet, look, they come together, the Pharisees and the Herodians, the conservatives and the Roman party come together and say, okay, we both have a sword here. Say yes or no. And if you say no, we'll cut you. If you say yes, they'll cut you. You're going to die either way. Who do you want to die in? Whose hands do you want to die in? So Jesus says, teacher, they said, the question. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the next words out of his mouth are going to be his sentence. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him the denarius, which is a Roman coin. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? And again, you can. I've got some of these on some of my website pictures. But you can. They know what coin this is. They know what year it is. They know what it's called. They know where that. They know what coin. Not this is the exact coin, but they know the image and the inscription. It's a Roman inscription. It's the Roman emperor. It's a Roman coin that Roman issued, and the Jews are using. And so they got to pay this denarius. The Romans don't want Jewish coins. They circulated Roman coins, and when taxed, we want Roman coins back. And so he says, okay, whose image is on this? Well, here it is. Caesar's, they replied. And also he's gone, and whose inscription? It's Latin. It's Roman inscription on the coin. Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And that, I mean, right there, the reason I'm using this as an example, that answers, that's what Paul is doing right here. If you're a Christian, you don't need to run over here and isolate. We're Christians. It's like, wait, you're Christians seated with God, Christ in heavenly places, but you're here living in Caesar's government. There's nothing wrong with cooperating with Caesar. In fact, we're commanded, do good to all people. And if they are governing you, if they're building your roads, if their police department is protecting you, it is they need the taxes. They deserve the revenue. They deserve the respect. They deserve the honor. Well, wait, we're Christians and they don't even believe in our God. Obviously, they're from this kingdom down here on earth, which is ruled by Satan. You are to do good. It's an institution God has established, but you as a Christian are to do good in the eyes of all men, and it would include paying them taxes. Oh, well, we're not going to. It's like, this is whose image is on this coin? It's government-issued money. Give them their share. These roads, that if you're going to separate from the government, you can't use the roads, you can't use the school systems, you can't use anything that the government is taking. And you understand how much is going to take out of your life if you don't have government assistance. Again, you say, you know what I'm saying. I mean, the building, see this right here? I mean, not to glorify the public school or anything, but we're renting this, minimal expense. It's like we have benefits of being in the government. Why? Because we've compromised? No, because God has instituted it. We have benefits because of family. We have benefits because of marriage. Well, you've compromised? No. God instituted family, marriage, government, nations for the well-being of mankind. He instituted Israel for the well-being of mankind. He told Abraham in chapter 12, the beginning, for all the Gentiles, all the nations will be blessed through you. What is Israel's purpose? Just the same thing at family, marriage, government, to bless all the people. It's an institution established by God. And we continue here. Jesus confirms it. Oh, where are we at in time here? Boy, I didn't get as far as I thought I would. Let's go to, let's just keep moving here. Do you guys have notes? We should look at the notes. Okay, what you see in the notes, Romans 13, 1 through 7. A Christian civil responsibility begins by distinguishing the meaning of Jesus' words, I forgot the apostrophe, in Matthew 22, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Points, the two are not incompatible. First of all, government and Christianity are not incompatible. Both have the demands given and supported by God. Meaning, Christianity has a responsibility. We've looked at that. We'll continue to look at it. Government has a responsibility. The same God established government that established the church, and we can cooperate. Again, two different purposes. We see the institution established in Genesis 9:6, and then next. Paul continues to lay down guidelines concerning how Christians should respond to, interact with, and treat people outside the Christian faith. It is interesting that beginning in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he starts talking about Israel and their place in history compared to the other nations. Then in chapter 13, after he's finished all that doctrine was taught, he says, therefore, you need to renew your mind. Talks about love. We just talked about that the last several weeks. And then he moves into government. And so this government, in a sense, has connections back to chapter 9, 10, 11. It has connections back to the end of chapter 12, where we talked about how to interact with people that are outside the church, to do good to them. So what we're seeing right here is now right face up. People say, well, why is this right here? Why does Paul just stick this in here? It's not so much just, it's an important topic, especially in Rome and where Rome is heading in 57 AD. So remember, he's writing in 57 AD to the Romans. We're just gleaning something from it. But in context, it's 57 AD material to the Romans who are kind of in this situation. They were being given information about Israel, where they stood in, according to the nations. Then they're told about how to interact with people that are outside the church. But now specifically, how do you interact with people outside the church? For example, if they're just across the street and they're my neighbor, hi, can I shovel your snow? Here's a plate of cookies. Hi, I'm doing good to you. Okay, but now let's say the guy across the street is the mayor of the city, or he's the governor. Let's say it's the government, and they're now telling you, we want a plate of cookies. It's like, oh, now all of a sudden you realize you're not just a friendly neighbor giving a plate of cookies. They're sending you taxation. They're sending you paperwork. They're telling you which side of the street to drive on, how fast you can drive, and they're demanding of you a certain respect. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. I can be, there's only so far I go with the Christianity stuff. I'll be nice to you when I want to. But no, when you start demanding, then, well, when they start demanding, it must be there in authority. You show them respect. So just so you can see how it builds on 9, then on 12, and then even into this. So Paul's continuing to build on this. If you don't mind, I'm going to go down to that third paragraph. It says something like this. A nation like Judea under the Roman rule was granted the status of collegia licita, which you see the word licita, like where we get the word legitimate from, is it's permitted associations. In other words, Judea, well, and he goes on and tells you, under Roman law, nations like Judea were accepted. I spelled were wrong there again. That's a problem I've got. Were accepted no matter how strange or foreign their nation customs or religious practices might be. Rome, again, was interested in peace and establishing its borders. And if they came into Judea and Judea's got this strange way of worshiping God, it's like, really, that's got nothing to do with us. Just live at peace, pay your taxes, and we're moving on. So you could have these different pockets. Rome wasn't trying to enforce their religion. They were just trying to enforce peace. And so you just stay here in your little community and do what you do, and we'll move on. So Judea, from 63 B.C., was allowed to have temple worship. They're allowed to have their priesthood. They're allowed to pay taxes to their own government. They just had a king over them representing Rome to make sure everything was clicking along. And if he got in trouble, Rome could come in and support the king or eventually the governor as things continued to decline. So that's the way Judea was. The reason that's important is Christianity is going to spring out of Judaism. And so when Christianity first is seen, and this is where we go to, if you want to, go to Acts chapter 18. When Judaism, or when Christianity first appears in the Roman courts, they're seen as a Jewish argument. So go to chapter 18. And this is important. And it's Luke, who was a historian, and it seems like he's just writing Bible stories, but he's actually, in a sense, recording the history of the early church, especially during Paul's travels. But in Acts chapter 18, you've got Paul in the year 50 AD. He is in Corinth. And he is in a synagogue, as you remember. He first goes to the synagogue in Corinth. That's where he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And as he begins to preach the text, the scripture, of course, they welcome because he's a rabbi from Jerusalem. He's trained under Gamaliel. And he's like, oh, please speak to us. He begins to go through, says, you know, God chose Abraham. God chose David. God did all these things. And God promised the Messiah. Yes, amen, whatever they say in synagogues. And the Messiah is going to come. And in fact, he has come. And all of a sudden, oh, what? And it's like, and some of them have already heard this. Because of the day of Pentecost, the information already got to him. And he began to lay down information from the Old Testament that this Messiah must first come and suffer and die, be raised from the dead, in which he was, and now he's ascended into heaven, awaiting for his time to return and establish the kingdom of David and the tent of David to be, kingdom of God and the tent of David to be restored. And Paul's preaching like this, and I'm going, all right, I see this, it's right here in the text. This is what we're waiting for. And I was going, whoa, wait a minute. You say Jesus was the Messiah, the one that got killed? It's like, no. And the synagogue began to split, if you remember. And so they went next door. The synagogue ruler agrees with Paul. Of course, he loses his job. But he lives next door. And so they started having church services in the synagogue ruler's house next door while the synagogue continued. But they brought a lawsuit against Paul. It says, this is wrong. And so the Jews make this, I think, a mistake. Instead of solving it there in their own community in Corinth, they take it to Gallio. This is, you can see right here, the governor. I'm in chapter 18. Verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now Achaia is the province right below Macedonia. We would say it's part of Greece. And of course, Corinth is in Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul, which means a legal charge, and brought him into court. So the Jews in the synagogue that are left behind go, He just split our synagogue. He's got some bad information. He's a deceiver. They wrote up some legal documents and take him to Galileo. It would be like going to Pilate in Jerusalem. They go to Galileo. This man, they charge in court, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now again, the law, do they mean the Roman law or do they mean the Jewish law? Well, we're going to find out. Just as Paul was about to speak, Galileo said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime," you know, misdemeanor, a speeding ticket, serious crime, you robbed a bank, "it would be reasonable for me to listen to you." I mean, this guy violated a Roman law. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. Let's hear his case. "It would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions and words and names and of your own law," so when they say contrary to the law, they're talking Mosaic law. They're talking synagogue rules, synagogue laws. And they want Galileo, a Roman, to solve the problem. He says, this has nothing to do with Roman law. He says, this has everything to do with your customs, your traditions. And I do want you to notice this. "If you Jews were making a complaint about some verse 15. "But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law." So in other words, they're into the text of Scripture arguing about names like Messiah and who Jesus is and words as far as what all these words mean and their own law, how to interpret the meaning of the law. "Settle the matter yourselves." Huge. This and his brother was Seneca, who was high up in Rome. So we know who his brother is. We know who this guy was. There's inscriptions. All this is not fiction. This was the Roman court in Corinth saying, this is not our problem. This is a Jewish issue. This is a church division. This is like you coming and saying, these people believe in infant baptism and these people do not. We want the Supreme Court to make a ruling on this. The Supreme Court, they're struggling with abortion, let alone infant baptism or adult. It's like, you go back to your, if you want to split and form two churches, that's fine, but we're not going to come to your church meeting and solve your church problem. What's big about this is it takes Christianity, takes the teaching of Jesus as Messiah and Moses, the law of Moses, and puts them into one. They're still, Christians and Jews are still together. And Galileo says, this isn't. So from that point on, that's the green light. Because Judaism is accepted throughout the Roman Empire. As long as Jerusalem stays at peace, you can preach. And they're traveling. There's synagogues in all the different cities, we know. And so as Paul can run around, and that's one reason, there's several reasons, but one reason, Paul always goes to the synagogue, takes Jesus to the synagogue first, is one, it's illegal. It's an established religion. "Hi, I'm Paul, the Jew, and I'm going to read from the text of the Old Testament, or the Jewish law." And he starts there, and all of a sudden people break off. And so now he's got Jews leaving the synagogue, going next door somewhere. It's like, we just split the synagogue. We're just starting another synagogue. In the Roman mind, it was all legal. And now that's going to start to deteriorate right after this, because we're going to have some problems here with Nero. And again, that kind of sets the stage for us right here. And this is going to break down, of course, when Jews revolt against Rome. And that's why after 70 AD, up until John the Apostle's day and on in, into the second century, that's why it becomes so different, is because the Jews now are, in a sense, destroyed after 70 AD. The Jewish wars of 66 AD and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, 72 AD, the fall of Masada. All this puts the Jews in a very negative light, and the Jews are, in a sense, a persecuted group, a destroyed group, and they don't have the same freedoms they had before. And so now Christianity all of a sudden has to grow its own set of wings, because the law of Moses has been separate. Now they're just talking about Jesus, and now the Romans have, Jesus, you're Christ, they're named after Christ, the one that was Christ who? Jesus Christ, the Christians followed Jesus Christ. And we can see, and it's on your notes, or I'll get to it next week. And they began to describe it. He was the one who was executed by Pontius Pilate for sedition against the Romans. And so now the old Christians are like, wait. They've been running under the umbrella of Judaism, but now all of a sudden Judaism is persecuted. So you follow Jesus Christ? Our records show that was a man that Pontius Pilate, one of our governors, executed because he was leading a sedition, a rebellion against Rome. It's like, no. And that's why all this teaching is so important here. In Romans First Peter, First Timothy, it's like, no, we're not in rebellion. And then they got to start working through this whole scenario, because if you're following a rebel, you're following a terrorist. It's like, now you're a terrorist institution. And that's going to lead to the concept of where they're going to have to prove their loyalty to one of the big things for the Christians. Prove your loyalty to Caesar and burn some incense to him. Call Caesar Lord. Oh, man. Now it's like, no, Jesus is Lord. Caesar's the emperor. We can do this. No, we want you to say Caesar is Lord. We can pay taxes. We can, I can't say Caesar's Lord. I can't say. And so now the Christians in 85, 90, on into the second century, they're going to find a whole different thing developing. But it doesn't change the fact that government was established. Paul, Peter, even when he writes to Timothy, is going to tell them the importance of it. So again, I didn't get as far as I wanted today, which of course isn't surprising. But we'll pick this up next week, and I want to lay a little more foundation. I really want to read 1 Peter and just see the consistency of the New Testament. At no point is Christianity in opposition to the government. In no point is Christianity opposed to the institution that God has established. In fact, we recognize these things as things that God has established for the well-being of mankind. Now, can a government become corrupt? Well, it's simple. Can a parent become corrupt? Can you become a bad parent that your children should be taken away from you for their protection? Yes, obviously. Can a marriage become corrupt? Yes. Can a church become corrupt? How about Israel? Even God himself says Israel's become corrupt and judged them on a couple of different occasions. So can a government become corrupt? Yes, but that doesn't change the fact that God has established parents to be an institution for the children. God's established governments to be an institution for people. God established Israel and the church to be an institution that he is working with. That's what we're talking about. It doesn't change. They have their place. If they become corrupt, that's another question to be addressed. And again, I think the Bible takes care of that. But that is not what we're talking about here. The thing that Paul's addressing is you as a Christian should be able to live at peace under a secular government without having any conflict of interest. You can be a Christian and still pay your taxes. You can be a Christian, obey God's laws, and still follow the speed limit. You can be kind to Christians and kind to your governmental authority who's telling you what you need to do and how much you pay in taxes. There should be no conflict here. Just keep doing good. And if they do start persecuting you, we go back to chapter 12, then start doing good to them. Start doing good in their eyes. And persecution a lot of times will go away because they see you as a benefit. Anyway, we'll pick this up next week. And it is kind of a huge thing because it helps explain a lot of what's going on in our own culture, but it also keeps you, I think, from extremes. I mean, there's a place to be extreme, but this is not one of them, to be completely separate from the government God has instituted for you, because you're still here. You're still in a man's world, and God's got institutions established. I'll pray, and you're free to go. I do appreciate your time. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would handle them diligently, not just as we look at them and teach them and study them in Scripture, but we'd handle them diligently in our lives, that we would not be hypocrites saying one thing and doing another, but we'd allow your word to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ and be able to see things and answer questions and make decisions, just like you say, that we would renew our minds and be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, including in this situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.